Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Once again, this morning we'll take up our study here in this pivotal chapter of the book of Matthew. A pivotal point in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's a place here where the earthly ministry of Jesus now begins to take on a different thrust. Up to this point, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ had been to the Jews. Yes, that's correct. And he came as the promised Messiah to the Jews. And he'll remain that. He'll still be very gracious and very patient with the nation of Israel. But from this point here in Matthew chapter 16, he now begins to speak of other matters. He begins to speak of his future, meaning his earthly future, of course. He being Jehovah God is timeless. Nonetheless, he came to serve a couple of purposes, the first of which was explained in his proclamation to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye. Well, the nation is not filled with repentance. In fact, there's increasing rejection. And in the 16th chapter, we began by seeing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are back at it again. And so national Israel now, not speaking of individual Israelites, but Israel as a nation, now is becoming hardened and fixed in their opposition to the Lord. They would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. And so it shall be. And it's important also for us to understand that for this cause he came. He came to set the captives free. And we're going to see now that his own disciples don't really understand what that means. They don't understand the grievousness of sin. They don't understand the position as those born of Adam that they're in. They do not understand that they need a Savior, and that the character of that Savior is far beyond what they imagine in the appearance of a Messiah who will set Israel back at the head of the nations. It's far more than that. And so we come back to that point again in verse number 13, where Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And it's interesting, as we've already remarked, that he makes this proclamation there and asks the disciples, well, who do men say that I am? Well, of course, as we'll remember, they brought up that fable that Herod had brought forth, that he was a resurrection of John the Baptist, and a lot of people probably thought that. And his miracle-working power was so apparent that many in the nation thought that he was one of the prophets raised from the dead, or perhaps a new prophet. They weren't really sure, but they knew that never man spake like this man, and they knew that he had mighty power to work miracles, and so some said he was one of the prophets. And then he asked the disciples, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And then, of course, the revelation comes not from Peter, but it comes from God the Father, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now in verse number 17, then Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so Peter's not blessed in his own right. He's blessed because he's received a revelation from the Father. And that makes it all the more curious why people that call themselves Christians never attend assembly. They never receive the teaching of the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit explain to them by revelation what it means. The same thing happens every day. For the Holy Spirit is the teacher and guide of every one of us, and we're blessed every time that we learn some new thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're blessed every time that the Holy Spirit opens our heart to be able to understand what it is, and we're blessed that with each new thing that we learn, our relationship with Christ is deepened. Curious thing about a lot of people that call themselves Christians, isn't it? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, Peter is blessed, not because of anything Peter is, but because the Father gives Peter something that he could never have known on his own. And then Jesus goes on in verse number 18 to say, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we're going to see now that the Lord's attention and focus now starts to turn from being the Messiah of Israel to what will be needed to build his church. Well, a prime requirement for the building of his church or his body is that he have a holy people, because sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And Peter doesn't understand that, neither do any of the other disciples. As a matter of fact, all of mankind fails to understand that. They've substituted religion for righteousness. And nonetheless, they'll not be able to stand in the presence of God. Something is going to have to be done. And that's one of the reasons that Christ came to do that thing which man could not do for himself, that men might be made fit to stand in the presence of God. They need to be made righteous. They are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Scripture says that there's none righteous. No, not one. And that includes Peter. But he doesn't understand that. And so the Lord, upon his proclamation, Peter's proclamation, given to him by the Father, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," meaning, "Thou art the Anointed One," Jesus says in return, "You're Peter, but upon this rock I'll build my church, my assembly." That's a distinctly different thing than the house of Israel. He doesn't say, he does not say, "I will rebuild the house of Israel, which has fallen down." He makes no reference to the nation of Israel in this statement, but he speaks of a called out assembly, something that is entirely new as far as the economy of the Jews go. Their focus is upon the nation. Christ now says that he's going to build a new thing which has no previous frame of reference in all of the thinking of the Jews. It's something brand new. And not only is it a brand new thing, but it is to be a permanent and therefore very, very important thing, because he goes on to say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when he says that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what is he sort of saying in the same breath? Yes, that's precisely what he's saying, that the gates of hell have had quite a substantial effect on the nation of Israel. And as a matter of fact, if he fails to keep his appointment on Golgotha's hill, Israel won't have any chance either, because it's the shed blood of Christ that will form the basis for Israel's transformation and every one of them being saved when Christ returns. So the blood of Jesus Christ is just as important to the nation of Israel as it is to us. It serves two purposes. So then, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, then, how would we square this away with the rather substantial amount of teaching that we did on the Kingdom of Heaven parables, where it seems like the gates of hell were prevailing against the church? What was the spiritual condition of the church, or how did it change from Ephesus to Laodicea? As Charlie Darwin would suggest, it got better and better. Pardon? All right, Ephesus, the seeds there are in Ephesus. They began to leave their first love. Well, did they recover from that? And the church flourishes magnificently in its spiritual power. Sure. There's a spiritual devolution from Ephesus to Laodicea, and a reading of the spiritual temperature of the church shows only downward trends, and so therefore we could say that the gates of hell seem to have prevailed against the church. Look around you. There's plenty of space on those pews. How would you square that away with what Jesus says here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? That's something to think about, isn't it? Okay, are you suggesting then that the church goes out in a blaze of glory? Okay. Yes, let us be politically correct. Okay. It's true that the church has had its great ones that fearlessly proclaimed the gospel even when times were dark. That's true. But I'm speaking of the church as a whole, and Jesus speaks of the church as an assembly, not just one person. And he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm wondering what we would say if, for example, a Jewish person came and said, well, you know, that Messiah you guys believe in said the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Look at the wreckage. What would you say to that? Because somebody might ask that question. There you go. That's exactly right. If you fail to make a distinction between churchianity or the outward physical appearance of what people call the church, and what the true church really is, then it appears that the gates of hell has prevailed against the church. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could get Tetzel back selling indulgences today and do away with all the other abuses? Maybe I'd say hooray for the Pope. I mean, at least Tetzel was in it for the money. Well, wait a minute. So is Benny and Rick Warren, come to think of it. All this time, and so little has changed. How about that? It does appear that the gates of hell have prevailed against churchianity. But they really haven't, because what you see is churchianity is mostly part of hell anyway. The pews are filled with tares. And Jesus isn't talking about churchianity. He's talking about his bride and his body, which, as has been pointed out, cannot be touched. Let Satan sow his tares. Changes not one whit what his church is. And so he says to Peter then, I'm going to build this entirely new thing that's completely outside the frame of reference and indeed even the thinking of the nation of Israel. They're concerned with the nation of Israel. So here is a new assembly that's going to be built, which the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And then in verse number 19, he says unto Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And since we've already covered that, we'll not take up your time this morning again with it. Then charged he his disciples that he should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now that's interesting. Why would he tell his disciples a thing like that? Yes. Okay. Beating a dead horse, that's a good way to put it. National Israel is already set on destroying Jesus. And we've reached this pivotal point in his ministry where he's no longer speaking about restoring the nation of Israel, but he begins to speak of building this new thing that he's just introduced, this church, this assembly. And from this time forth, he's going to start concentrating on other things and teaching his disciples other things. And it has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. So it shouldn't be too surprising that in verse number 21 we find this. From that time forth, what time forth? From the time that he says he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. From that time forth, from the time that he introduces this entirely new thing to his disciples, now he begins to talk about something else, and it doesn't have anything to do with being immediately crowned king of Israel and received by the nation of Israel as their Messiah, but something quite different. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You probably noticed that I emphasized a word here. Which word did I emphasize? Must. M-U-S-T. Must. Now, why would he have said that? Wouldn't there have been some other way? Apparently, Peter thinks that there would have been because he takes vehement disagreement with what Jesus has said here. And so I think the question does arise, wouldn't there have been some other way? be killed. That has a ring of finality to it, doesn't it? If you don't understand, pardon? Of course he is, because that's all he is. That's all man is without Christ. Just flesh. Just flesh. A creature of this world, doing the things of this world, thinking the thoughts of this world, and incapable of comprehending God. Did Israel really comprehend God? And did Israel ever at any time really comprehend themselves? They never did. They saw the great miracles, the Exodus from Egypt, all of the attending miracles that went along with that. They saw it all. They saw the days of the prophets. They saw the miracles wrought by the prophets. They saw the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visit of the Magi from the east. They saw all of those things. But did they ever see God? Was there a reason for that? God has only dwelt in a couple of places on this earth. Can you name a couple of notable places where the presence of God dwelt? Okay, Mount Sinai. Pardon? In the Temple at Jerusalem? Okay. The Tabernacle in the Wilderness? Okay. The Ark? Don't leave out the Garden of Eden. God's only dwelt in a few places. But now let's think about the places where God dwelt and how he was revealed to the people. And let's just take the tabernacle. We'll just use that as an example. Okay, he was a very strict lawgiver, that's true. But I'm talking about the dwelling place of God in relationship to the people. Okay, that wasn't actually in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle, but where in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. And so the average Israelite could get up in the morning and walk over to the tabernacle and shake hands with God. Well, that's interesting. I thought the idea of the tabernacle was to draw the people of Israel into direct contact with God. They got close, but how close did they ever get? Pardon? They didn't even get to the outer court. I'm talking about the tabernacle now, not the temple. The average Israelite didn't even get to the outer court. There was a fence around the property. What stood in the only entrance to that fence? The only way in. An altar of sacrifice, a brazen altar where blood was shed. And then after you got in there, you could shake hands with God. Well, no, we haven't got that far yet. Now we're in the outer court of the tabernacle. And what do you see after you get through the fence? Yes, you would see the laver. And what else would you see? God standing out there to shake your hand. No. Now you see a building within the fence. What's the building covered with? I'm trying to take you through an exercise here so that you can understand the importance of what Jesus is presenting to these disciples, because they don't get it. We want to make sure we do. The skins of dead animals. Now, that's an attractive thing. Frank Lloyd Wright would have been proud. Look at that building they've constructed. It's absolutely gorgeous. There's the skin of dead badgers. We love that. Look, it's all done up in English leather. What would have been the reaction to some sophisticate from the halls of academe when he steps in there and sees this little building within this fence, and he's told, you can't go in there? He'd probably say, I wouldn't be caught dead in that place. Yeah, he sure would. Okay, so you muster up the courage to get past the labor and go into this really attractive piece of architecture. And then what do you see? Okay, you'll see the table of showbread. Yes. Yes, they have a menorah. Candlestick. And so the candlestick is there to light God up so you can see him, shake his hand. Tell him how glad you are. Oh, yes, that's right. Another curtain. Wow, this is getting complicated. Well, now, if you were a certain person at a certain time of the year, you'd get to go through that curtain. But since you're not that person, you would not get to go through that curtain. But suppose you were that person and you got to go through that curtain, then what would you see? Ah, now we finally got to where we can stand in the presence of God and shake his hand. Oh, you'd see the Ark of the Covenant. What else would you see? Okay. The angels above the mercy seat. What else would you see? Assuming that they didn't have the Ichabod neon sign turned on outside. You'd see the Shekinah glory. When you saw the Shekinah glory, what did you see? A very bright light, a fire burning above the mercy seat, and in that you could see God. No. So even if you were the high priest of Israel, you didn't see God. That sounds to me like God's making it kind of hard to get to where he is. Does it kind of sound like that to you? Now, why do you suppose that is? At least, there are a lot more than seven levels. Let's just take it as one. A chasm, which no one could ever cross. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, goody. I was hoping somebody would say that. Thank you. Thank you. That's right. You had to go through all these levels and go through all of these rituals. And then when you got in and saw the Shekinah glory, you still didn't see God. And if you'd have been very smart, you'd have said, good thing for me. So, pardon? We don't want to get too carried away with that just yet. So you go through all of these steps. Now, I tried to kind of elucidate in your mind what that building looked like after you got into the fence of the tabernacle. Was it beautiful? So Frank Lloyd would have been proud of it. All those badger skins. I mean, they did dye them and gussy them up. Do you think that man in his own right would look at that tabernacle in the wilderness and say, that's a place I'd like to go? It looked ugly to them. It looked forbidding. What do you suppose Peter's going to say when Jesus says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? Peter says, oh man, that's a beautiful thing, Lord. What do those badger skins tell the person that's looking at it and knowing that this is the tabernacle of God Almighty? What does it say to that person? God has no taste in architecture? Or would it say something else? Yes, he requires death. Okay. And that's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the sons of Adam. I mean, Cain thought it was wonderful. Does that tell man something about himself? I'm setting the stage here for what Peter is getting ready to do when he hears the news. Is that a wonderful thing? Has the true plan and purpose of God ever seemed like a wonderful and attractive thing to mankind? Sure. Absolutely. Every time that you looked at the tabernacle and anything that was in it, it constantly cries out, the wages of sin is death. Everything that we looked at should have told us something about ourselves. Not so much about God, but about ourselves. And what a wonderful thing and what a wonderful blessing it was that God didn't show up to shake our hand, because we'd all be dead meat. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? How did they react to that? They had no idea how to react. They became as dead men. And then Peter started babbling. Theologians have been babbling ever since. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. No man seen God at any time, but the Son, He's revealed Him. What's the great statement that religion makes? He's back on religion again. There's a reason for that. Okay. And putting it in other words, we hate God, we hate His plan, we'll make ourselves righteous in His sight, and we don't need Him, we've got religion. And it doesn't matter if it's the Catholic religion, the Buddhist religion, or the Baptist religion, they're all the same. We don't like God's plan and purpose. We're just like Moses' wife What a bloody religion you've got. People are just so thrilled with the cross of Christ. That's why they gussy it up and clean it up and make it look respectable when it's an ugly instrument of death and it's the only way to the Father. Men don't like that, and Peter doesn't like it either, and that's why when Jesus says what he says here, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, oops, and deal with the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, oops, and they're going to put me to death. Jesus just cut everything out from under what those disciples always thought. Jerusalem is the place where God lives. And now you're telling us it's the place where God dies. The chief priests and elders are the nation of Israel. I thought you came to save them. No, now you're saying that they're the ones that are going to put you to death and reject you? This isn't turning out like we thought. Sin is a deceiver. Peter didn't understand where he stood in relationship with God Almighty. The Messiah is my pal. He started getting over that on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? No, the Messiah won't be your pal until the Messiah finishes what he came to do. And he has to do it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to thank you that we have your word this morning, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, for religion tries to do the same thing that Peter tries to do. Tries to clean up the messy business that we are so lost and undone in sin, and sin is so an abhorrent thing in your sight that it separates us. And only you can do what needs to be done for us. And that thing in our flesh is abhorrent to us. And yet you did it because you love us. Lord, give us understanding. We'd ought to have understanding that the world can't have concerning this matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.